I would like to turn you now to the Psalms and to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And we'll read to verse 18. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And now to the portion which we have reached in the book of Job. And that is Job chapter 7 at verse 11. Job 7 verse 11. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning, and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of his own most holy word. Amen. In our ongoing study of the book of Job, we have been listening as Job makes reply to Eliphaz's comments. However, as we came to chapter 7, we discovered that Job's words are directed less toward his companions now than they are toward heaven. Job is straying dangerously near to the error of complaining against God in the words which he now utters. Job, you will remember at this point in his history, was grievously afflicted with that disease which was brought upon him by Satan's instrumentality in that second round of his trials. And even at this time, He was feeling the symptoms of it very painfully. Verse 5, my flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. Job seemed very much to believe that he would die, and die very imminently. And this causes him, in the opening verses of chapter 7, to speak about the nature of human life. And we learned a great deal from it and from the analogies which he was inspired to use. He describes human life as being like a day of work, as being like a weaver's shuttle, as being like the blowing wind, as like an evaporating cloud. All of which are designed to enforce upon our minds the brevity of human life and the shortness of our mortal existence. In particular, in our previous study, we concentrated on this analogy of the hireling, of a day of work, which Job, by divine inspiration, still remember, describes our lives as being like. What do we learn then from this illustration? Well, firstly, that we should expect our lives to be of labor. Lives of labor, this is true for every man. Work is appointed unto man. It is not the result of the fall. It was Adam's duty even prior to the fall to tend the garden, to have gainful employment. But more particularly to the people of God, it is a time of toil and of labor, of spiritual endeavor, indeed often of trial and tribulation. But of course, if this is our day of work, then the end to which we look is that eternal Sabbath and that rest which remaineth unto the people of God. Just as a hireling was called and appointed to his work by the master, so too we learn that every detail of our lives and labor are also sovereignly decreed by God. It is true of every practical detail. It is true of the length of our lives. There in verse 1, is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Every detail God has ordained. And of course, this includes also the hardships and trials which we often endure. Verse 3, I am made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. There is nothing which befalls us but by God's will and according to his purpose. But similarly, with the day of labor, there is an end in view. Verse 2, a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and a hireling looketh for the reward of his work. And so we learn that for all humanity, both saint and sinner alike, there is a day of reckoning. There is a day when every man will be rewarded according to what he has done in the flesh, be that in commendation or in condemnation. There is that final reckoning to be borne in mind. And we also learned, coming through these verses of Job, verse 7, that just as a master will be well acquainted with the work that his servants are doing, so is the Lord's eye constantly upon man, particularly upon his people. And we read some very similar verses from Psalm 103, speaking of the brevity of our life. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But either side of those verses in the Psalms, we read, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. For whilst we acknowledge our mortal lives are short, are brief, are but a shadow, a vapour, the flourishing of grass, yet nevertheless we have an eternal destiny. We anticipate God's mercy upon us unto everlasting ages. Thus far we have come in Job chapter 7. But for all that he has said so far, in verse 11, we find Job redoubling his complaints. Indeed, in this verse, he resolves to complain the more strongly. Therefore, he says, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. By Job's own admission and on the strength of his own words, we can see how foolish he was being at this stage and how dangerously close to error he was again straying. You remember that the devil, who is still present, who is still diabolically interested in all that Job is doing, the devil desired that Job might curse God and die. And we can well imagine that when Job adopted this tenor of speech, well, the devil pricked his ears up. Was that ultimately going to be what Job would do? He has said here he is not going to hold his tongue, he is not going to refrain his mouth, he is going to speak in the anguish of spirit. He's going to complain in the bitterness of soul. And that is a dangerous thing to do. Here is Job himself admitting that he was in a very tried set of circumstances. His spirit was in anguish. His soul was bitter. And those are no circumstances in which to give our tongue free rein. If anything, quite the opposite. One of the Puritans said that when the hand of God is upon our backs, our hand should be upon our mouths. And there is good sense in that. There is good sense in it. David himself in the Psalms was once in a similar position. Psalm 39. He says in that section, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. At that stage, you see, David had great clarity and perhaps had greater grace than did Job in equivalent circumstances. David was caused to see that anguish of spirit and bitterness of soul is no place from which to start speaking, to start complaining, to start railing against God. And how we need to be cautious of it too. What care we need to exercise also. Let us learn a lesson from Scripture. Let us learn from the psalmist. Let us learn from Job. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, were written for our admonition, are written for our examples. As James himself said in his epistle, ye know, my brethren, the patience of Job. Yes, Job did ultimately triumph, but we notice how dangerously close to committing grievous error Job came. Let us be warned. Let us be instructed. Perhaps we think, oh Job, if only you'd listened to yourself. If only you'd listened more carefully to what you were saying here in this verse. You're actually admitting that you're in this state, in a condition of anguish of spirit and of bitterness of soul. So why not register that? Why not pay more heed to what yourself have admitted and the better direct your own ways and your own words? It's so easy, isn't it, with the benefit of hindsight, with the benefit of a spiritual perspective, to see Job's mistakes there. But how many times have we been in the same place? How many times have we almost announced our own sin before committing it? How many times have we spoken in such a way and should perhaps have paid more attention to our own words? Well, what do I mean by that? Well, perhaps you can think of examples in your own life and experience. Those times when we say, now I don't mean this to sound unpleasant, but. Or this is going to sound bad, but. Or I probably shouldn't say this, but. And we've already admitted to ourselves that there is some sin, there is some error, there is something inappropriate about what we are about to say, what we are about to do. But we still press on just the same. my friends, that we might take heed to Job, that we might be more objective about ourselves, and if we find ourselves giving ourselves advance warning of sin, that we heed the warning and stop ourselves there and then. But here is Job. He's bitter, he's in anguish, and he's made the mistake of giving his tongue free rein. And what does he have to say? Well, come to verse 12. And here he says, "Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me?" Now this, on the surface, seems to be a very confusing verse, and perhaps we wonder, has it been rightly translated? What does this mean? Job saying, "Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me?" But no, we can look into the Hebrew and we can find that this is precisely what Job meant. The word sea is indeed relating to a large, tumultuous body of water. And the word whale can indeed refer to those large aquatic mammals or to some form of sea monster. So what is Job's meaning? He is basically calling to mind the biggest things which he can think of, the largest things which might ever be subject to any kind of human intervention. We have perhaps been conscious in the media of late and the problems in Japan of just how destructive the sea can be. Times of tsunamis, of tidal waves, of very high water. We've seen it in a very small scale in Biddeford in past years. If the sea is to be controlled, is to be stemmed, then massive engineering works are required. Great levees or dikes or sea walls must be raised if we are to stand any hope or chance of controlling it. The sea is a vast thing, is a huge thing, is a very powerful and often destructive force, and major works and efforts are needed if any influence or control is to be exerted upon it. And then scaling down perhaps from so large a thing as a body of water, as an ocean, Job calls to mind the very largest of beasts which he can think of. Think of a whale. Think of some vast sea monster. Now, if we wanted to catch one of those, if we wanted to control one of those, well, what preparations would be needed? What lengths would have to be gone to exercise any degree of control over so large a thing? And Job asks God, Job, complaining bitterly to God, says, "Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me?" He's saying, "God, your dealings with me are disproportionate. The way in which I'm being dealt, the measures which are being taken against me are inordinate, are excessive, are completely unjustified in terms of scale and force. I'm but a man, I'm but a weak individual, but these disasters which have befallen me, this chastisement," remember his friends were suggesting it was such, "which has come upon me, these things are completely out of scale, disproportionately severe and harsh." That is Job's complaint against God. And he goes on in the following verses to enlarge upon this. Verse 13, "When I say, my bed shall be a comfort to me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through vision, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it, I would not live alway, let me alone, for my days are vanity." He goes so far almost to charge God with spite, with vindictiveness. He says, "Lord, these things that I'm suffering are so intense, are so great, I get no relief at all. If I hope that perhaps the unconsciousness of sleep might bring me a modicum of release from it, just a brief escape from these things, then even that proves false hope. I try to sleep, I try to lie down, and immediately dreams, visions, nightmares invade my mind. I'd be better off dead. I hate my existence. And here he is, back to that same theme again, of wanting to die rather than to live. We might well expect, medically speaking, that Job, suffering as he was from this grievous disease, these sore boils, might very likely also suffer insomnia and delirium as a product of that disease. It was the natural consequence, it was an accompanying symptom of his sufferings. It was part of that trial or temptation which the devil had unleashed against him. And here is Job, falsely, on account of bitterness and anguish, complaining against God and accusing God of vindictiveness, of spite, of inordinate force against him. How perspective is lost, how exaggerated do our words become when spoken rashly, when spoken from a state of high emotion. How perilously close does Job here come to cursing God? And yet, mercifully, he is spared from going that far. Because now, in the following verses, verses 17 to 19, we find a most remarkable thing. There is a distortion, a misapplication of some really wonderful truth. Job is coming back to this business of scale. He thinks God's dealings with him, the measures which God has taken, are disproportionate, are excessive. He is not a sea, he is not a whale, he is just a man. A small, weak, mortal man. And he feels that God is dealing with him very unjustly, very unfairly, very excessively. And so he makes these statements in verses 17 through to 19. And yet in doing so, speaks some fundamental, some wonderfully consoling truth, almost without realizing. And we can see how in this state of bitterness and anguish, even these most precious truths, these things which should have been to Job's consolation and to his encouragement, are instead being twisted exactly the opposite way around. Let me read them to you and it'll become more clear. Verse 17. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning, and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? Job, crying to the heavens, says, what have I done to deserve this amount of divine attention? Lord, why are you paying so much attention to me and visiting me with so much chastisement, with so much tragedy and difficulty? Why am I visited every morning with what seems to be new trials? Why can I not just be left alone? And yet, in making that complaint, Job voices some remarkable truth concerning God and God's relation to man. There in verse 17, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? Job, in anguish and bitterness, saw God's divine attention at this point in his life as being a bad thing, as being detrimental, as being harmful. And yet, of course, that is never the case. That was not the case even then. The psalmist, meanwhile, in Psalm 8, in a much better frame of mind, makes almost an identical statement. Here he is, considering the night sky, it seems. Completely amazed at the grandeur and the scale of the galaxy. And in Psalm 8, verse 3, rejoicing in God's creation, he says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Yes, Job, it is a marvel that God should care about so small a thing as a man. Yes, it is amazing that God, illimitable, infinite, eternal, immortal, that God should be interested in man, that God should take an active and vital interest in the affairs of man. But Job, it is not to your detriment. It is not to your hurt. This is not a negative thing, Job. Can you not see that it is a wonderful thing? That God should be interested in man. That God should be involved with men. Yes, they are tiny. Compare man, as you already have done, Job, to a whale, to the vastness of an ocean. Man is tiny. Compare him to the scale of the galaxies, to the universe. He is smaller still. He is but a speck, not even that. And yet it is with man that God is so keenly interested. Yes, God magnifies man in his attentions. God gives to mankind this central place, this high and lofty position in his divine attentions. And what a wonderful thing it is that he does. Just think of some of the ways in which God has indeed magnified man, to use Job's own word. He magnified man over all his creation. You know, there are some wonderful things in the created realm, some tremendous phenomena, marvels of the natural world. There are some very phenomenal animals, if you're interested in wildlife, in zoology. Phenomenal creatures, which still are to be seen to this day in the biosphere. And yet, as we read in Psalm 8, God has placed man over them all, given him a higher place than them all. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Man, higher than all these things in the estimation of God. Man, quite literally, just a little lower than the angels on account of his sin. That is the place which man has been magnified to in the purposes of God. And what about God magnifying man in his providence? We don't find God spending so much time, so much care over any other part of the natural realm, over any other species of animal. But you see, man he makes in his own image. Man he tends and cares for. Man he communes with. Man he brings his word to. In this, man is magnified more than he naturally deserves. And of course, man is the only creature whom God has intervened to save and to redeem. Have you thought about that? It is not just man who was affected by the fall. It is not just man who came under the curse. The whole creation has fallen under that curse. The whole natural realm is blighted on account of man's sin. Paul himself speaks of that, as you know, in the Roman Epistle, chapter 8. And he says, "For the creature, the created realm, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. The created realm didn't participate in the fall, wasn't guilty as was Adam, but on account of Adam's sin, it has been subjected to this vanity, to this curse. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And yet, the ultimate end of the natural realm, this fallen world, is that it will be burned up, that it will be ultimately destroyed. There is only one creature in all God's creation that can hope to survive that final conflagration, and that is man. Man alone given a means of salvation, man alone rescued. And we might extend the same truth even to the spiritual realm, because we read quite clearly in Scripture that there was also a fall of the angels. There were those angels, we read in Jude, who kept not their own habitation, but were cast down on account of sin and rebellion against God. But there was no plan for the redemption of angels, no means provided whereby fallen angels might be saved. But in this, God has magnified man. God has crowned man with this great honor of a means of redemption. The angels are not promised a final unification with Christ, will not be caused to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But that is the end for God's saved people. They are magnified in glorification. And you know, it's not as though God is doing this merely as some sort of technical exercise. There is something far deeper behind it all, which Job also alludes to, when he says, "What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him?" You know, there is a wonderful thought here, almost too wonderful to rightly conceive or express. That God has set his heart upon man. And not just humanity in the round. Has set his heart very specifically on a particular, on a peculiar people. He has acted out of love. He has acted out of compassion. In this, God commendeth his love toward us. There are other verses which allude to this divine affection. In Proverbs chapter 8, we have words which might be rightly applied to Christ in a pre-eternity, where he speaks like this of the creation of the world, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him. As one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. This love of the second person of the Godhead towards a chosen people, even in a past eternity. God having set his heart upon that people. And ultimately, of course, that desire, that love which would have us saved, was brought to fruition. And in Hebrews 2, verse 16, we read of Christ, For as much then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The heart of God set upon us, not upon fallen angels even, but Christ taking on our nature, taking on our humanity in order to work out our salvation. Oh, how is man magnified in this, that God took on our flesh and was found in the likeness of man. Oh, would that Job might have had a more spiritual perspective as he spoke those words, and truth might then have dawned upon him that would have made all his trials and tribulations seem as nothing. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? And then in verse 18, we find another glorious, wonderful truth so sadly distorted by Job's mental condition. And that thou shouldest visit him every morning. Now, obviously, Job had been suffering greatly for a prolonged period of time. Perhaps he hoped every morning when he got up from another sleepless night, from more tossings and turnings upon his couch, perhaps he hoped that some recovery would have started by now, that some restoration from his illness would have begun. And when, on each successive morning, it was found not to be the case, he begins to despair. He thinks, God is multiplying this punishment to me every morning, every day. There's still further chastisement, there's still further suffering. God is visiting me with this every morning, day after day. God's attentions are indeed daily, but not to our hurt, but to our good. Jeremiah suffered greatly, and not only in a personal way, but he suffered seeing the city of Jerusalem, so dear to his heart, destroyed at the time of the Babylonian invasion and razed to the ground. And in the Lamentations, we can perhaps picture Jeremiah conscious of all that death and destruction that had gone on around him. And yet Jeremiah was granted a more spiritual attitude at that time. And in Lamentations, you might have thought this the most unlikely of places, Lamentations chapter 3, he has this to say. Verse 18, perhaps we'll begin reading there. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. And then a sudden change. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Both Job and Jeremiah are acknowledging the truth that God's attention to us is as constant as the day, is renewed as our life continues, morning by morning, evening by evening. To Job, in his state of bitterness and anguish, he saw it as a bad thing. He thought that the Lord was daily striking him again and again. But you see, Jeremiah, with a more spiritual outlook, was enabled to say, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. You see, for all the depths to which Job had sunk, he himself was not consumed, was he? He had not been overcome by his illness. He had not been destroyed at the same time as his family and his livestock and his livelihood. God had preserved him, and we heard those promises, those commandments given in heaven in the spiritual realm, which guaranteed Job's survival. Oh, would that Job had been able to say with Jeremiah that according to the Lord's mercies am I not consumed. His compassions have not failed. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Every morning that Job woke up, even though beset by the grievous symptoms of his disease, he was alive He was not consumed. The Lord had graciously spared him another day. But alas, that Job, in his present state of mind, could only see the trials, could not see the good of the Lord toward him. And then in verse 19, he makes a very sad statement. How long wilt thou not depart from me? He felt that the Lord's presence, the Lord's intervention, or as he might have perceived it, interference in his life, was all negative, was all bad, was all for his hurt. And he actually expresses the desire, a very dangerous thing to say, that the Lord might depart from him and leave him alone. You know, God is very gracious sometimes, and he doesn't answer our prayers because he knows how erroneous they are and with what folly we have uttered them. But you know, when we are in a state of trial or tribulation, when our minds and our spiritual perspective has been somewhat lost on account of sin and difficulty, we can fall into this same trap. In fact, the psalmist perhaps expressed something of that in that psalm which we read to begin with, Psalm 139. He's speaking of the Lord's omniscience, of the Lord's continual presence, of the Lord's constant nearness to him. And there in verse 7, he almost seems to resent it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. I can't escape, says the psalmist. Wherever I go, whatever depths I plummet to, whatever heights I try and attain, whatever distance I try and put between myself and God, I cannot escape his constant presence. Now, if we are in a state of sin, that can be a unpleasant thought. That wonderful truth suddenly becomes a hurtful thing to us, not on account of any change in God, but because of our state of heart and mind. Perhaps there are times, indeed there have been times, when the Lord's people have sunk so low that they have wished that God would leave them alone. But how merciful is God, how gracious is God, that he never does, that he never will. Though on times we might think that the Lord has beset us behind and before and his hand is laid very heavily upon us, yet the fact remains is this: how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Oh, praise God that in spite of our sin, in spite of our petulance, in spite of our comings and goings, our spiritual highs, our spiritual lows, he is continually the same, continually holds us by his hand, and will never let us go. Let me conclude then this evening with these last two verses of chapter 7. And here it is almost as though Job has somewhat run out of steam. He has spoken very rashly, very hastily, very strong language in those foregoing verses. And now in verse 20 we can detect almost a peevish, a petulant note in his words. It's almost as though he says, all right then. All right then, Eliphaz and you other companions, you say that my sin's the problem. I'm having all these trials and tribulations. Perhaps sin is at the root of it. All right then, I have sinned. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now I shall sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Look, Lord, says Job. All right, so I've sinned, so I'm sorry. What else have I got to do? How do I need to act to stop this suffering, this punishment? Because if things carry on like this, one of these days you'll look for me and it'll all be over and I'll be dead. Is there not a certain childishness in this attitude? The child who, reprimanded by a parent, says, well, if that's what you think, I'm going to run away. One of these days you'll look for me and you won't be able to find me. Oh, Job, Job, this is God you're speaking to. This is an almighty heavenly Father who has spoken a word to spare your life and to preserve you from the worst attacks of the adversary. God is not setting you up as a butt for his arrows. Job, you remember, had already suggested this sort of thing in chapter 6, verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, and the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Here he is again on the same theme. Why hast thou set me up as a mark against thee? Am I some sort of target practice, says Job. No, of course not. Was there ever any danger that God might accidentally overstep the mark and Job would indeed be killed, would indeed sleep in the dust and should not be found and should no longer be? Of course not. What must I do, says Job? How am I to act to sort this out? Job, it is not about you. It is not about what you are doing. These are the sovereign purposes of God for you at this present time. And though you so little realize it, he has indeed magnified you. He has set his heart upon you. His mercies are new every morning unto you, if only you would see it. He will never depart from you or let you go. His thoughts towards you are numberless. And yes, that title which Job applies to God is accurate. He says, what shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Now, apparently in the original Hebrew, that word can mean the observer of men, one who looks upon men, one who examines, one who judges. And yet that very same word, to observe, to look, can also mean to preserve and to keep. Yes, Job, God's eye is upon you. Yes, God does see all your sin and all your folly. God also knows everything that you are suffering. And God is looking upon you not for your hurt, not to do you injury or harm, but to preserve and to keep you. Let me end on the words of Psalm 33, where we read, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death. Oh, my friends, might we be spared from the distorting effects of sin and tribulation upon our mind and always see God as he truly is, the preserver of men, our ever-loving Heavenly Father. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn, number 567, expresses the true facts concerning God. Verse 1 reads, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty, to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Number 567.
Seen yet forever at hand.
comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Inspirer and hearer of prayer, thou shepherd and guardian of thine, my all to thy covenant care, my sleeping and waking resign. If thou art my shield and my sun, the night is no darkness to me, and fast as my moments roll on, they bring me but nearer to thee. Kind author and ground of my hope, thee for my God I avow, my glad Ebenezer set up, and own thou hast helped me till now. I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defense thou hast proved. Nor wilt thou relinquish at last a sinner so signally loved.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.